All right. If you would be seated, please, and get out your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 4. We'd like to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream. We appreciate you tuning in and joining in with us as we expound the Word of God here this morning, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate all of you in our live stream audience. We'd like to invite all of you at home to join us here in Grand Rapids, Michigan at Grace Life Bible Church on October 20, 21, and 22 for our 2023 Bible Conference. Our theme this year is Leading a Quiet and Peaceable Life in a World Gone Crazy. We have a number of speakers. If you go to the church's website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, in the upper right-hand corner, you can click on a link that will give you the details of the Bible Conference. We would appreciate and love seeing you if you're able to come. This morning, we're going to continue our series of studies on the book of Galatians, and we find ourselves in chapter 4 at the end where Paul deals with this allegory, like we read a moment ago in the scripture reading, about Sarah and Hagar and some things, and he's using it to illustrate some things about the law and grace, and could potentially be a difficult passage, but we're going to try to make our way through this this morning and bring clarity and understanding to it. Let's read, though, for the sake of discussion and time, let's read verses 19, 20, and 21, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and I'll begin the message. Verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Lord, at this time, we just ask once again that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. Pray that as we open it up this morning to expound upon it, that the saints will be edified and encouraged and built up in the faith, Lord, as we look at this passage. Could be a difficult passage, somewhat of a challenge maybe sometimes or for some folks. We pray that it'll be understood and folks will have clarity and understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, guys, we got all the way down through verse 20, and I had to cut it off at verse 20. We didn't have time to get into verse 21. It was maybe a little bit of an awkward place to stop, because verse 21 technically probably goes with the previous two verses there in front of this. But I want you to go back up into the beginning of Galatians 4 just quickly, and I want to remind you of what we've seen as we come down to the end. So go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul begins the chapter by giving illustrations. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." In verses 1 through 7, Paul is dealing with the issue of adoption. He's dealing with the issue of them being under the law and Israel's history under the law in verse 3. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So God the Father sends forth his Son at the right time, at the right place, under the right circumstances, to accomplish the redemption of Israel. Look at verse 5. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We went over to Romans chapter 9, and we saw that the adoption pertained to Israel, and that God intended throughout his entire dealings with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to adopt that nation, to take them out from under the authority of tutors and governors, or the law, or the elemental principles, and adopt them as full adult sons. We saw also that Israel did not want that adoption. They didn't appreciate that adoption. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ by and large. And as a result, God set the nation of Israel aside so that he could deal with all mankind, the Gentiles, all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, without distinction. And we saw in verse 6 and 7 that we, the body of Christ, have received this adoption that Israel was waiting for. Look at verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so, understand, right now, I'm reviewing, all right? If you want all the details, you can go to the church's website and click on the Galatians study and get the methodical understanding of these verses. Then you have verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." And so God turns to the Gentile. Paul turns to the Gentiles now, and he talks about their history in pagan idol worship and idolatry, and how they used to serve these gods that really weren't gods, and how now their enticements to keep the law is tempting them with the same basic elemental things. Verse 9, But now, after that, ye are known of God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. We talked about how Paul is concerned that these Galatian saints did not really understand the simplicity of the gospel of grace that he shared with them. Okay? Listen, folks, a person is saved today, right now, by the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is the simple message that says, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, shed his blood, and paid the price, and satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. He was buried, he rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death, and when you and I stop relying in going to church, and stop relying on keeping the law, and stop relying in our own ability to make God happy with us, and rely and trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for your sin upon the cross, his burial and his resurrection, the very moment you believe that, do you pass from death to life and do you receive eternal life as a free gift? That's what Paul had taught in Galatia when he had gone through the first time. After he goes through, these Judaizers, these law teachers, come in behind them and they try to remove these people away from the grace of Christ and get them back under the law. And that's what we saw when we looked last Sunday at verses 12 through 21, or verses 12 through 20. Look at verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I've said this twice. Paul never questions the salvation of the carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. But does he question and doubt whether the Galatians had really understood the issues of grace? Okay. Verse 21 is our first verse for today. He says, tell me. That's an imperative statement. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. So now he's cutting to the chase, right? You guys that want to be under the law, tell me, do ye not hear the law? Now that's an interesting statement, okay? What does he mean? Do ye not hear the law? In other words, don't you know what's in the law? Haven't you heard what the law says? Haven't you read what the law says? Aren't you aware of what the law teaches? Paul asks the question, do you not hear what the law says? Listen, all the law says is that you're guilty and that you cannot what? Keep it. Hold your hand here and go back to Romans chapter 3. Hold your hand here and go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. When the law speaks, all it speaks is guilt and condemnation and your lack and inability to measure up to the righteous requirements of God. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. If God were going to judge you and I on the basis of the law, would we all come short of God's glory? So thank the Lord, praise God Almighty, that he's not saving me on the basis of my ability to keep the law. He's saving me on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. That's how he's saving me. Those of you that want to be under the law, Paul says, don't you hear the law? Look at Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them, for there is no difference. Folks, if you are going, I wanted verse 19. Verse 19, look at that as well. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now listen to me. What was Paul's question in Galatians? You that desire to be under the law, don't you hear what? The law. Notice what he says here in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans. Know ye not that whatsoever things the law what? Saith. Does the law say something? Paul says in Galatians, he says, you guys that want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Well, what is the law saying? It saith, verse 19, for we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That, it's the purpose and the intent, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before who? What is it that the law says? What the law says is guilty, 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 guilty. That's all the law says. The law is given to manifest sin, to demonstrate that we all fall short of the glory of God and that we cannot, on our own ability, on our own effort, on our best day, in our best clothes, make God happy with us. Okay, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul's saying, you guys don't want to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? What is the law declaring? It's declaring guilt. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For what? Let's go back to verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling means empty, worthless talking. It's just noise. Okay? I guarantee you that I could get on these instruments and give you a lot of vain jangling. Give me that guitar there and I can make some vain jangling if you want, right? Kurt will appreciate all my vain jangling, no doubt. But you get the point, right? It's just a bunch of empty, worthless noise that doesn't what? That doesn't mean anything, right? So he says, turned unto aside, at end of verse 6, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Well, what is this vain jangling? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now look at verse 8, though. But we know that the law is good if a man use it how? Folks, is there anything wrong with the law? The problem is not the law. The problem is who? It's us. Okay? Paul says the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So that tells me now something. It tells me that there's a lawful, appropriate, correct use of the law, and there is an unlawful, incorrect, and inappropriate use of the law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is how the law is being used by these people that are teaching vain jangling. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, now watch, that the law is not made for what kind of a man? A righteous man. The law is not, if you are a righteous man, if you are justified, if you are saved, if you've had the righteousness of God imputed to your account, the law is not for you anymore because now you're a righteous man. But see, the law testified against you in your unrighteousness. And it brought you to a place where you have the knowledge of sin and you realize that you needed a Savior who died in your place. Okay? He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, etc. You get the point. Who is the law for? Is the law for the righteous, justified member of the church, the body of Christ? Or is the law for the sinner, the unjust, the unholy, and the profane? It's the second answer, okay, in case you're wondering. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. Go back. So he says, you guys, Galatians 4, verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? What is the law declaring? Guilt. If you want to be under the law, what's the law going to declare to you? Guilt. And so Paul says, you guys that want to be under this, don't you hear what the law has to say? And all the law has to say is what? Guilty, guilty, guilty. Okay? Now, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Okay? Now, how many sons does Abraham have according to the Old Testament? He's got two. Okay? Hold, come back to me. Hold your hand there and come back to Genesis 16. Come back to me to Genesis 16. He's got two. Okay? He had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. That's what Paul says. Now, the child that is born to Abraham of the bondmaid, who is that? Those of you that know your Old Testament, who is that? That is Ishmael, right? Ishmael is born to Abraham through his handmaiden Hagar. Look at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, verse 15. Genesis chapter 16, verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. So the bondmaid is Hagar. Hagar bears Abraham a child, and the child's name is what? Ishmael, okay? Now, we could read all the verses. I'll just refresh your memory of the story. You remember the story. Did God promise Abraham that he would have descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea? but he doesn't have any. And so God asks him about it. And God says, some different stuff happens. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, comes to him and says, well, listen, you need to marry and take unto yourself my bondmaid Hagar and make a child with her, and he'll be what? The heir. Now, I'm summarizing a lot of things, but that's in a nutshell what happened, right? And so Abraham listens to Sarah. He takes Hagar as his wife, and does Hagar in the process of time bear him a son, and that son's name is what? Ishmael. Now, we could get into a lot of other details of the story, but we're not going to do that for the sake of time. Now, come over to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. Now, you know that Abraham goes to the Lord and he says, would that Ishmael would be the heir. And what does God say to Abraham? Nope. I'm not going to accept, Abraham, the child of your flesh. Of your own loins you will produce an heir, right? And so does God wait until Abraham and Sarah are old enough and are past the ability to bear children to intervene in this situation and to cause Sarah to become what? To become pregnant. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son, notice, in his old age, at the set time which God had what? So, God makes a promise. Think about what's going on here. Does God make a promise to Abraham that he's going to have a seed and that his seed are going to number as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, right? And so does Abraham go out now in the power of his own flesh, listening to his wife, and marry Hagar? And of Hagar, does he produce a child of flesh, Ishmael? And God says he's not going to be the child of promise. The child of promise is going to be the one that I am going to give to you myself. And he waits until Abraham and Sarah are too old. He opens up Sarah's womb, and does Sarah get pregnant and conceive? The name of the son is Isaac, obviously, right? And so go back now to Galatians. So you understand, you have two different things going on here. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. Now, everything I just told you is like nutshell, big picture stuff, not reading every single verse about those occurrences. You can certainly do that in the first 20 chapters of the book of Genesis if you want to, okay? Verse 22. But it is written that Abraham had two sons, all right? The one was the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. Verse 23. But he that was of the bondwoman, here it is, was born after what? The flesh. Okay? But he that was of the free woman was by what? Promise. Okay? So who is the one, who is the child that was born of the bondwoman after the flesh? That's Ishmael, right? Who is the child that is born of promise? That's who? That's Isaac. Okay? Good. You guys are all up to date on your Old Testament. Okay? That's good. Verse 24. Now look at verse 24. Now notice it explicitly says, which things are what? An allegory. Now let's just stop there for a minute. We have to talk about this for a minute. Did God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, just tell you this is an allegory? What's an allegory? Come on, you guys, you had high school English. What's an allegory? An allegory is a story that is told where there are component pieces that are designed to represent things. Right? Okay? Now, when it comes to the Bible, there are fundamentally two different approaches that you can take to the Bible. If you go to Bible school or seminary, they're going to talk to you about hermeneutics. Okay? Hermeneutics is the science which furnishes an interpretation. There are two different ways, right? Now, you'll understand what I mean here when I say it. How many of you remember being in your high school English class and the teacher assigns the story and you read or don't read it, depending on how dutiful a student you are. But anyway, let's just say you read the story and you come to class and the teacher says, she stands up in front of the class and they say, now tell me, what does the story mean? What are they asking you to do? They're asking you to interpret the story, to give your own interpretation, right? And so, like me being the knothead that I was as a high school student, I gave, well, it says that they went and they did this and that's what happens. And the teacher goes, yes, Ross, good, you read the story. You can tell me what happened in the story, but what does it mean? You know what I'm talking about? There are two different ways you can interpret things. You can interpret things literally, that things say what they mean and mean what they say. Or you could interpret things allegorically. If you interpret things allegorically, can you make anything say and mean whatever you want? Like, I could go back, my favorite short story that I read in high school, I still remember it, was The Most Dangerous Game. Anyone read that story? One person. Okay, that's great. Anyway, you can interpret something literally or you can interpret it allegorically. The way you should approach the Bible is the following. You should always read the Bible literally unless there's a reason in the text for you to take something allegorically. You following that? Because if you just read the Bible allegorically, are you at the mercy of the interpretation of whoever's reading it? Okay, now let me give you an example. Did Jesus Christ get baptized by John the Baptist? Did that literally happen? Yes. Okay. Does the Bible talk about that happening in Matthew 4 and other passages where Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, right? So, Jesus is going to John's baptism and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's what John says when he sees Jesus coming to his baptism, right? Now, is John referring to Jesus as a four-footed animal walking around with wool? Or is he talking allegorically? He's talking allegorically, right? He's going back to the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, is there a sacrificial system where a lamb without blemish and without spot is going to be offered to cover the sin of the nation of Israel, right? And John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't mean Jesus is a four-legged animal with fur or wool. He's speaking allegorically, but the allegory that he's using, does it relate to something real that God actually said in the Bible? Okay, so you should always read the Bible literally unless there's a reason in the text for you to interpret it allegorically. And even if there is a reason in the text to interpret it allegorically, you cannot just make up whatever you want. You have to interpret it within the confines of what the Bible actually what says. Now, why am I saying that? Does verse 24 tell you explicitly that the reason he's bringing up Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac is to give you an allegory? Look at verse 24. Which things? What things? Well, that would be verse 22 and 23, where he talked about the bondwoman and her son and the free woman and her son. Verse 24, which things are what? An allegory. So, do we know for sure that the reason he's bringing this up is to speak allegorically? But even in the allegorical framework of this, do we have to interpret it based upon what the text actually says? Is everybody following this? Okay. This kind of became a joke for me in high school with some of my buddies who could come up with the most crazy off-the-wall allegorical interpretation for the English teacher. Not what we're after here. We will go deal with the Bible, okay? Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Okay. Now watch. For these are two covenants. So, the bondwoman and her son, and the free woman and her son are representative of two different what? Covenants. How do I know that? Is that what the verse says? Okay? Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one, so one of the two, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is who? So one of them, one of the covenants, he connects the dots for you. One of them is from Mount Sinai. Now, just a question. What did God give Israel at Mount Sinai? The law. What's he been talking about in the whole context of chapter 4? The law, okay? Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai would gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. So, Hagar and her son represent the covenant that was given on Mount Sinai, which is what? the law. Read the next verse. For this, he's notice how explicit he is. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now watch, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her what? So now we have an extended application. Not only is it Mount Sinai, but it points to something that was in existence at the time he writes this, and he's talking about the Jewish leadership, which is where? In Jerusalem. And he says they're under what? So let me read from my notes here about verse 24. Okay? This verse, where it says which things are an allegory, this verse is the key to understanding the last part of chapter 4. An allegory speaks of that which has a meaning other than a literal one, or is a record of literal events that have a spiritual significance. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. The only time you're going to find the word allegory or the Greek word associated therewith is in this verse right here in the New Testament. That's the only time. And when you find it, is it explicit that that's what it's doing? Okay? Paul is using an allegory here to illustrate a point. Hagar represents the covenant of the law that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. She bears, gives birth to, and brings forth children whose end is bondage and slavery under the Mosaic law, if you follow the allegory. Okay? Even Hagar was a slave. Likewise, her offspring symbolize those that are in legal slavery under the Mosaic law. Is everybody following that? Okay? Verse 25. For Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay? The verse explicitly identifies Hagar with Mount what? Read the verse. It says, and this Agar is what? So even when God uses an allegory, is he leaving it up to your interpretation or is he telling you what it means? Okay? He's telling you what it means and what the different things represent in the allegory. Okay? For this is, verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem. Now watch. Which now is, so you got Hagar, so what Paul's connecting, Hagar with Mount Sinai to what's going on currently where? In Jerusalem when he writes this. Okay? For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay? So, the verse identifies Hagar specifically with Mount Sinai. Now, why would that be the case? Hold your hand here and come back to Exodus 19. Where was it that Israel agreed to follow the law? Physically, where were they at? They were at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. You remember the story. Moses goes into the mount. He comes down. He presents what God said to the people. Exodus 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, well, let's go up further, okay, just so you're not thinking I'm making stuff up. Notice verse 1, in the third month, when the children of who? Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of where? Sinai. So there's Sinai, verse 2. And they were departed from Rephidim, however you say that, and were come to the desert of where? Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the what? So they're in Sinai, and is there a mount there in Sinai? Therefore, Mount what? Sinai. It's very hard to figure that out, I know. Verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. So this is Moses now. He's come down. And I bear you on eagle's wings and have brought you unto myself. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all of the words which the Lord commanded him. Now look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will what? Do. Does Israel agree to keep the law? Does Israel agree to live by the law and keep the law? Okay? So go back to Galatians chapter 4. So there's a point in time now that is being referred to in the allegory where the law was given, and therefore they are under the law, and therefore the connection is made to Sinai. Look at again Galatians 4, verse 24. These things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia that answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay, so Jerusalem in Paul's day was Jerusalem the center of law, the law-keeping nation of Israel. Okay, so he's applying it specifically to Jerusalem that is. This verse identifies Hagar not only with Mount Sinai, but also with Jerusalem. So even as Hagar was once in physical slavery, likewise Jerusalem was in spiritual slavery under the Mosaic what? Law is the point. Verse 26. But, notice the contrast, but Jerusalem, which is above, is what? So physical Jerusalem, were they in bondage? For lack of a better term, spiritual Jerusalem, or Jerusalem which is above, as he says here in verse 26, they're what? They're free and are the mother of who? The mother of who? Us all. Now, there's language there that ought to kind of remind you of something that was said in chapter 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. I think you have to really understand that Paul, in making his point to the Galatians, is he's making a couple different passes at them from different angles to get them to understand the point. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed, God has counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of who? Of Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, verse 7, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed, so then they which are of faith are blessed with who? Faithful Abraham, right? So there's issues here all through the book of Galatians, and contrasts and comparisons being made between what's true after the flesh and what's true in a spiritual sense, right? If you today have trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you a child of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus without being his physical descendant? Yes. Okay. Go back to chapter 4, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So you have the bondage in verse 24 and 25 that Hagar is representative of. Then you have a contrast in verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay? So following the symbolism, Paul is using Jerusalem above to be representative of who? Hagar or Sarah? Sarah. Who was the free woman that had a son? Sarah. Okay? So following the symbolism, Paul is using Jerusalem above to correspond with Sarah, the free woman, the mother of all who enjoy spiritual freedom in Christ. Okay? Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now look, folks, that is a quotation of Isaiah 54, verse 1. Notice verse 27, for it is written. So is he referring back now to something that was written in the Old Testament? The piece of scripture that he's referring to is Isaiah 54, verse 1. OK, Okay? Now, write it down. I'm running out of time. We're not going to go look at it, but write it down. Isaiah 54, verse 1, that is the passage that Paul is referring to. Okay? Verse 28. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of what? The promise. So, was Isaac the child of promise? Yes or yes? So we, following the allegory, and when he says we here, I do take him to be referring now to, still referring in the context to all of the people, not just Israelites, okay? We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of what? The promise. So Paul is saying that we are free because we're heirs with who? Or we're similar or analogous to who? Isaac, because Isaac was born of the free woman, and he was born of the free woman earlier in the chapter by what? By promise. Okay? Now, verse 27. But, as then, he that was born after the flesh. Now, who's that? Ishmael persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Who's that? Isaac. Even so it is what? Now. Okay? Now, come with me back to Genesis 16. Come with me back to Genesis 16. Now, this animosity that exists between the bondwoman and her son, and between the free woman and her son, it goes all the way back. Genesis 16. Okay? Verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Now look, I'm going to make a speculation. I can't prove it, but I'm going to tell you what I think. My personal, private, subjective opinion. I think Sarah's motivation here is to demonstrate that the problem, the reason she's not having kids is because of Abraham. In other words, the problem is with him physically. The reason she is not able to have children is because he is the one with the physical problem that is not allowing them to have children. So she hatches this idea to do all this. Now, the text doesn't say that. I'm reading that in there, and I'm perfectly willing to say that might be wrong, but it makes sense to me that that could have been what's going on. So I'm just speculating there. You don't have to agree with that. Verse 3, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. So the problem's not with who? Abraham's not the problem. He goes in, he marries Hagar, he has a physical relationship with her, and right away she's what? She's pregnant, right? And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now watch. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Does Sarah immediately despise Hagar? How do you think Sarah is going to feel about Ishmael? Warm and fuzzy? Or not so much? Okay? So the persecuting attitude of the child of the bondwoman goes all the way back to the very moment that he's what? Conceived, right? This despicable attitude produced such tension between the two women that Hagar is eventually forced to flee where? into the wilderness, if you read the rest of the story, okay? There, the angel of the Lord told her to return to her mistress and to submit herself to Sarah. Drop down to verse, there's a whole lot to read here, but just go to verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that in that shall be numbered for what? So does God know that Hagar is in a bad situation here? And does God promise Hagar certain things that he's going to do for Ishmael and for Hagar as a result of this situation? Okay? But the tension and the animosity, does it go all the way back to the moment Sarah finds out she's conceived, that Hagar's conceived? Okay? The first record we have of the one being born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuting the son of the one that is born after the spirit, that would be Isaac, goes back to the time when Isaac was weaned. Come back to Genesis. Come over to Genesis 21. Come over to Genesis. No, wait a minute here. Yeah, Genesis 21. I'm sorry. Genesis 21, verse 8. And the child grew. This is talking in the context about Isaac, the child of promise. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So does he make a big deal about it? Look at the next verse, verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abram, doing what? So is Ishmael mocking Isaac? Okay? Wherefore she said unto Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with who? So do you see that there are problems here now from the beginning? Now listen, there's a spiritual lesson here, right? Anytime you go out and do something by the power of your own flesh, like Abraham did, are you opening yourself up for disaster? That's the point. Okay? Now, there's more to say here. Now, go back. Hopefully you kept it. Flip back to Galatians 4 and just remind yourself why we're looking at this. Now, do you see why people don't understand Galatians 4? It takes a lot of thinking to get it. Galatians 4, verse 27 again. For it is written, rejoice thou barren. We got that. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, are as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Verse 29 is where we're at. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after what? The spirit, even so it is now. Go get Psalm 83. Go get Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Verse 1. Okay. Psalm 83. Verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. So he's talking now about the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, right? Verse 3. And they have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Who's that? That's Israel. And consulted against thy hidden ones and have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. Now, Israel are the descendants of who? Ishmael or Isaac? Isaac, okay? Verse 5, and they have consulted together with one consent, they have confederated against thee, the tabernacles of Edom and the who? The Ishmaelites. Are there people that are descendant from Ishmael who have had it in their mind from the beginning to rub out and stamp out the seed of promise of God Almighty through Abraham? Okay, go back to Galatians. Now I'm going to say something to you. Again, you can agree with this or not. It's my own personal, private, subjective opinion. But if you want to really understand what is going on in the Middle East, you need to understand the Middle East as not primarily an issue of religion between Judaism and Islam, but you need to understand what's going on in the Middle East as primarily a family feud between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. And they both say that they are the rightful inheritors of the Abrahamic promise. And what you have is a blood feud over the rightful heir of the inheritance. That is the worst kind of feud you can have. The worst kind of feud you can have is a feud between blood over who the rightful heir of an inheritance is. That is exactly what is going on right now between the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. Okay? Now, just verse 29. And he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now there's the spiritual application. The one that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, that's Hagar, that's Mount Sinai, that's what? The law. Are the people that were trying to keep the law persecuting those who are trying to live free under grace? The Galatians were taught the grace of Christ. The Judaizers came in after Paul left, and did they seek to bring them back under bondage? Verse 29 again. And as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the scripture? We already read this. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of what? The free woman. So that goes back to what I just said. So listen to me. Just as those born of Hagar, according to the flesh, persecuted Israel. We just saw that. Let me read it again. Just as those who were born of Hagar, according to the flesh, persecuted Israel, so those in legal slavery in Jerusalem were persecuting those who were born of the Spirit of God in the church, the body of Christ. That's the point. Remember, the whole thing is a what? Is an allegory, right? Not only were the Ishmaelites and their allies still trying to cut off Israel from the land of the living, but also those engulfed in legal bondage and slavery to the law were bent on persecuting those who were trying to live free in Christ. You following that? Now, Abraham, I'm running out of time, okay? But if you look at Abraham's upset by all this. Go back, just quickly go back to Genesis 21 again. Sorry, hold your hand there, go back to Genesis 21. I'll be done sometime in the next millennium, okay? I'm trying to finish. I really am. As sincerely as a pastor can say something like that. Genesis 21. We saw about mocking. We saw verse 9, we saw verse 10. About Abraham being, being weaned and the party that's thrown and everything that is said. Okay. Now look at Abraham. Now verse 11. And this thing was very grievous to who? Abraham's sight because of what? Did Abraham love Ishmael? Was Ishmael still his kid? Okay. Verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be what? Called. So who is the rightful heir of the promise? Isaac. Now had God already promised Hagar certain blessings for Ishmael? Okay. But when it comes to the execution of the promise, God is very clear. It is not going to come through the child of your flesh, Abraham. It is going to come through the child of what? Promise. Go back to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, we've got verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of who? The free. We are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. You are not under the bondage of the law. The spiritual birthright that you have in Christ is not one of bondage that gender it to Sinai, which is Agar, etc. No, the spiritual birthright that you have as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is freedom in Christ. Not bondage, not law, but the freedom of grace. How do I know? Look at the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the what? In the liberty. See, the difference, the opposite of bondage is what? Liberty. And you have not received liberty in Christ. You've not been called unto bondage. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You go back to that system, you know what you are intentionally entangling yourself into the snare of religious legalism and bondage. Now, I have one thing to read here regarding verse 31. So I'm reading from how Ernest Campbell concludes his comments on Galatians chapter 4, verse 31. This is what he says, quote, in concluding the allegory, Paul affirms that believers today are not children of the bondwoman Hagar. Since Hagar represented the covenant of the Mosaic law, which corresponded to the earthly Jerusalem of Paul's day with its religious legalism, Paul is affirming that believers should have nothing to do with the law of Moses. Don't put yourself back under that bondage. Furthermore, since Jerusalem of Paul's day was the center where the Mosaic law was practiced most meticulously, the place where Hagar was in slavery with her children, according to the allegory, Paul affirms that the Galatian believers should have nothing to do with Jerusalem and her legalistic Judaistic teachings. Having negatively stated that believers should have nothing to do with Hagar and her legalistic slavery to the law, Paul uses a strong adversative to emphasize contrast, i.e., instead of being children of the slave maid, believers are children of the free woman, Sarah. Paul leaves no room, and here's the point, Paul leaves no room for being half-breeds, if you will, of both Hagar and Sarah. Okay? He leaves no room for a believer to have one foot in the law and another foot in grace. You put one foot in the law and one foot in grace, and the law just cancels out the grace. And it brings you back under what? Bondage. Those who are true believers in Christ, listen, are totally free from the bondage and slavery of the law. Totally free. They have been liberated from the curse of spiritual death by the blood of Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who are children of the free woman have been saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In contrast to being a slave to the Mosaic law, believers have been freed from the power of sin by God the Holy Spirit and equipped to walk in newness of life. You put yourself back under the law and you're killing. You're ensnaring, you're basically functionally killing the life of Christ that was put into you by subjecting it to bondage. Now, you'll never lose your salvation. You'll never not be in Christ. But you certainly can live under bondage and religious tyranny to the point where you don't enjoy the wonderful life of abounding grace that God has established for you to live in as a member of the body of Christ. So I hope the allegory makes sense. I hope it's clear. Next Sunday, we're going to move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a great chapter. We get to talk about liberty, why we have liberty, and what liberty's for. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for these saints that have come out this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that as we've endeavored to explain the allegory in Galatians 4, that the saints will have clarity and understanding from your word, that they will be edified and built up in the faith. Lord, help us to just realize that we should not be having anything to do with the law. The law can't save us. It can't sanctify us. It can't make us better. We need to hear the law. And in hearing the law, we need to hear that the law declares guilt. And in declaring guilt, it just brings bondage. As illustrated in the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Lord, we pray the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask these things in Christ's name.